Exodus chapter 12, 1 to 28. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, and a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall call, or shall kill, rather, their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts, on the two doorposts, and on and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, 9 plagues have been unleashed on Egypt, and the ninth of these plagues is 3 days of darkness. Moses came to Pharaoh, as we saw last week, at the end of the third day, and since Pharaoh is still uncooperative, Moses immediately threatened the tenth plague. He says that it would happen at midnight that night, that very night that he was speaking to Pharaoh. All the firstborns will die. We saw that in chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. It will be throughout all the land of Egypt, unlike some plagues which did not touch Goshen, including the plague of darkness. This plague, the tenth plague, will be everywhere, including where the Israelites live, chapter 11, verse 6. And yet it would make a distinction, he says, between Egypt and God's people, chapter 11, verse 7. Typically, we've seen God say to Moses, as we've gone through the plagues, we saw God say to Moses, hey, go and say this, and then we would see the execution of that. So how does Moses know when he goes in at the end of the ninth plague, how does Moses know what to threaten for the tenth plague? Well, Exodus chapter 12 jumps back in time, and it tells us something that had already occurred, the instruction that God had given Moses. Though the description of the Passover instructions are placed in the text between the threatening of the final plague and the execution of the final plague, God's explanation to Moses occurred earlier. In fact, we know that it occurred prior to the ninth plague beginning. How do we know that? Well, think about the timetable. They had to... The tenth plague was going to be executed at the evening, at the end of 3 days of darkness. Therefore, they had to have selected the lamb, the Passover lamb, prior to the 3 days of darkness. So the people were already well aware of what was going to happen, even before Moses walked in to tell Pharaoh. Now, these 28 verses are composed in two basic sections. First, God's instructions to Moses we see in verses 1 to 20, and it's instructions about that first Passover meal, and then it's instructions about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then in the second half, we see Moses' instructions to the elders, which means to the people, because the elders representing the people would then communicate that to the people. So Moses' instructions to the people regarding the Passover, what to do with the initial Passover, and then what to do with its continual statute. We see that in verses 21 through 28. Now, I want you to know, as we go through the next few weeks in Exodus 12 and 13, it intersperses instruction and execution. And if you read it, it seems like it's all mixed up. It's not, we would write things if we had a list of instructions. You know, we would write things very neatly and very clearly. You know, all the instructions about the Passover and all the instructions, and then all the information about how it was executed. That's how we would probably write this story, but that's not how Exodus is written. Well, why is that? Well, Exodus, while giving a true account of the things that happened, is interested in communicating the meaning of the things that happened clearly, not necessarily the chronological order of events clearly. Think about when you're watching a movie and it intersperses flashbacks at key moments so that you can understand what's happening, and that's sort of what the Exodus narrative is doing. So what then is the why of these 28 verses? I believe the overall point here in these 28 verses is that God has a plan to deliver his people. He has a plan to deliver his people. He has had a plan. For 430 years, he's had a plan. For 9 plagues, he has had a plan. And we're about ready to see that plan executed. In verse 21, it says, kill the Passover lamb. Literally, it says, kill the Passover. Technically, Passover isn't so much a day or a meal as it is the lamb that was sacrificed. Verse 27. Passover delivers God's people. Passover delivers God's people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul writes, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Again, the Greek is technically just the word Passover. The lamb is Passover. Christ is our Passover. Christ has always been the Passover. When Moses and when the people went out to select one lamb unblemished, physically they were looking at a lamb, but in reality they were looking at Christ. They glimpsed Christ. Therefore, my point this morning, the major bottom line, the big thing I want you to walk away with is this: Christ our Passover delivers. Christ our Passover delivers. Well, from what? Let's start with God's instructions to Moses. Christ our Passover delivers us from the judgment of Egypt. We see this in verses 1 through 14. The judgment of Egypt, we need to understand, is not just on what we would say are the Egyptians, but the judgment of Egypt is also on God's people. The central point of verses 1 through 14 is found in verse 12, okay? It's found in verse 12. If we mapped out verses 1 through 14 and we tried to find the central focal point, we would end up landing on verse 12. And it says this: "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Throughout this section, throughout chapter 12, the phrase, "the land of Egypt, the land of Egypt, the land of Egypt, the land of Egypt," is repeated over and over and over again. You see, the land with its people and its gods who dwell there in that land are all under judgment. The judgment is on all the land of Egypt. Some of the plagues did not touch the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived, but this one does. And that's why the Passover is needed. Israel had enmeshed into the people of Egypt and into their idolatry, and God wants to make a distinction. He wants to set his people apart, as we'll see in next week. We'll look at that particularly. But it all starts with everyone being under judgment, and some then are distinguished to salvation or to redemption. John 3, 17 through 19 tells us that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world because he didn't need to come to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. Those who do not believe are already condemned. They already stand condemned. This is the judgment. It says there, "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." You see, although the Egyptians hated their 3 days of darkness, of physical darkness, Pharaoh's resistance and their refusal of the Passover showed that they actually loved darkness, that they actually preferred to be in darkness. Did you ever think at any point they could have just walked over to Goshen? Now, when you think about that, that would have required them to change a couple of things. Because these Israelites in Goshen, with all their shepherds, you know, being all shepherds and with all their herds, well, they were unclean in the Egyptian idolatry, in the Egyptian cult. And so it would have meant abandoning their cultic beliefs, right? But they could have walked over to Goshen and been in the light, but they didn't want to because they loved their darkness. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. In these final plagues, the spiritual truth is manifested physically. Therefore, the Passover is a new beginning for God's people. They were condemned just as much as the Egyptians. They were under judgment just as much as the Egyptians. I can't talk. But the Passover is a new beginning for God's people. We see that at the very start of this passage. "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." You know, when we talk about what year it is, we say, well, it's 2025. It's AD 2025, right? The year of our Lord. Why do we talk like that? Because when Christ our Passover died and rose from the dead, the calendar reset. That's how significant it was. You see, we don't think about this. We don't think about the fact that God's physical creation and God's covenantal promises are enmeshed. You know, in places in Scripture, it says, I've made a covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars. We read Noah and we see him making a covenant. I'll never destroy. God's covenant and his creation are enmeshed. And when he came and died and rose from the dead and he began a new thing and his covenant was renewed in Christ, it changed things. And we represent that by saying, no, year one comes with Jesus. We represent that by marking our days according to Christ. God's covenant here for the Israelites in Egypt is reestablished. The world and God's people are reshaped. The Passover was to be celebrated, verse 3, with those in your household. Now, if the household was too small, then the whole lamb is too small for a whole lamb to be eaten by that household, then you were to take your neighbors right next door to you and celebrate it together. So the whole congregation, it says, we see, if you look at the text, you see this idea of congregation and assembly being repeated now. It's going to be repeated now all the way through the rest of Exodus. And so the concept here is the entire congregation of Israel, all of God's people are celebrating this, and the way you celebrate this is in your households. And if you have a household that's too small, you don't go get your extended relatives. You don't go get your cousins or your grandparents. I mean, if they lived with you in your household, they would eat it with you. But if they were out here, you didn't go call them from across the street or from, you know, Southeast Goshen or whatever. You know, you didn't do that. You just got your neighbor. Why? Because he's reshaping the people. It's no longer just Abraham and his family. It's no longer just these tribes. It is a whole congregation made up of households. As we think about that, we think about the way that God has reshaped us, and I think that this also points us to the reality that we can't. When you sit down with your family and you worship the Lord in your house, that is a good thing, okay? It's a good thing. But that is not the church. You're all part of the church. You're all Christians. But that is not the church. This is the church. When we gather together as a whole assembly, as a whole congregation, to come into this unique moment where we come around and into God's covenant presence. And that's significant. So deliverance by Christ's death also marks a new beginning for us, as I said. Now, the judgment is on all the people. The Passover is a new beginning for God's people. But then here's the kind of where it all comes down to. The sacrifice of a substitute lamb delivers God's people. You see, the mass of the instructions here in this section are what to do with this lamb, primarily on this first occasion. Not everything is going to be repeated every year, but the primary instruction is what to do this first year. They are to select a lamb without blemish, sheep or goat, on the 10th day. That is, as I said, the day before darkness falls everywhere but Goshen, and to sacrifice it on the 14th day, verse 6, at the end of those 3 days. And this lamb is to be sacrificed at twilight, the time when the sun is going down, but it's not totally down. And this lamb will be a substitute for the firstborn for every household. And that seems kind of odd to us maybe, but if we looked back at chapter 11, verse 5, he establishes that even the firstborn sons of cattle in each household are going to die. And so in terms of these sacrifices, man and animal are sort of on a somewhat level playing field. Verse 7 of chapter 11 says, any of the people of Israel, either man or beast. And so this lamb then can act as a substitute for the firstborn human son. And they're to take blood and put it on the doorposts and lintel of the house. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But it's not unlike the circumcision of Moses' son in Genesis 4 or the cities of refuge that we'll see in future times for Israel. These houses are made safe places for the people. The angel sees the blood and says, "The firstborn has already died here. I don't need to enter this house." And they're to eat the flesh of the lamb. The whole thing is to be roasted, not raw or boiled. And leave none of it until morning. The next day you might think like, well, that's kind of like, okay, I guess thanks for giving me some cooking instructions, God. What's the point? Well, the idea here is when a sacrifice is roasted, it is meant to be a sacrifice to God. And when the smoke of a thing goes up, it is as if it's going up in God's presence. And it symbolized the fact that God was dining with you. When a thing was roasted, later on, when they part out an animal and they roast it on the altar and it goes up, it's like a piece. It's like God is dining with you. That's what the idea is. This is all God's and he's dining with you. But here, what we see in the Passover is God says, no, you can eat this too. But don't leave any of it. Why not leave any of it? Because all of it is actually for God. So if you leave any of it, then you're saying, no, this isn't yours, God. This is part of this is mine. So he says, no, roast all of it. Make sure it's all gone. But I'm going to bless you as we dine together, and I'm going to let you eat some of my food. And so you eat some of this too, but don't leave any of it. Make sure it all gets roasted up to God. Simply put, Christ is our Passover lamb. He is our lamb without blemish. All the world stands condemned before God, but Jesus is the firstborn son that takes our place. His blood makes for us a city of refuge. He is a sacrifice to God, but God gives back to us in communion. He gives back to us in the communion that we get to share, and we get to gather and commune with God. We're delivered from judgment. We're delivered from the guilt of sin through Christ our Passover. Christ our Passover then delivers us from the judgment of the whole world, but Christ our Passover also delivers us from the wickedness of Egypt. You see, the instructions for the Passover immediately transition into instructions for its yearly commemoration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this feast, it starts with the Passover meal on the 14th, and it goes for a whole week, and it ends on the 21st. And there's supposed to be a holy assembly, an assembly of all the people at the beginning and at the end of this, with no leaven being eaten in between, and a point which is repeated both in verse 15 and 19 with a very stern warning. And what's the warning that we see? If anyone eats leaven, they are cut off from the congregation of Israel. Like, get this. In that month, if you ate leaven from the 14th to the 21st, the punishment was you're not part of the people of Israel anymore. Get out. Be gone. It's pretty strict, right? It feels pretty strict. It feels like goodness, you know, like that's harsh. Just wanted a little leaven, you know? You go into the kitchen, you know, your wife made cookies. You sneak that one cookie, you know, before you're supposed to eat it, before dinner, and she notices how many cookies are there and how one's gone. She didn't kick you out of the house. Come on now. Well, let's consider what this unleavened part signifies, and maybe it'll make a little bit more sense here. You see, leaven from Egypt is wickedness. It's wickedness. It's evil. When they leave Egypt, they leave quickly with bread that is not yet leavened. There's a connection between avoiding leaven and being part of God's host. Now you might say, well, okay, then what you're saying is leaven is bad? And my answer is no. No, not necessarily. What does leaven do? See, when we look at what Jesus says, how he uses leaven, we see that he says, he talks about leaven positively in one sense. He says that the leaven of God's kingdom is good. But then he speaks about it negatively when he says that the leaven of the Pharisees or the scribes is bad. Avoid that leaven. So it's not that leaven itself is evil or bad. It represents something evil and bad in and of itself. What leaven represents is something that spreads and grows. It's that little thing that then permeates the whole thing, okay? And so the leaven of Egypt is wicked. And if they had any, the idea here is if you let any of Egypt's wickedness, any of their idolatry, any of their sin, any of it in, it will spread throughout the people of Israel. And so it needs to be completely, 100%, zero leaven at all when you leave Egypt. You are taking none of their wickedness with you. You're taking none of their sin. You're taking none of their pagan practices. You're taking none of it. Nada. When the Israelites leave Egypt, they leave only with unleavened bread. We'll see that in verse 34 of chapter 12. And you might say, well, that sounds right-ish, Cody. That sounds like it could be right, but is that a stretch a little bit? Are you kind of stretching? Are you grasping for straws? Well, Paul understands it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, in 1 Corinthians, he's writing a letter to this church at Corinth, and the church has allowed a man who is in gross and obvious sexual immorality to stay in the church, and the church is even boasting about it as if somehow the grace of God allows for sexual immorality to exist in the church, as if that sin characterized the people of God. But Paul writes this, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened." Then he says this, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." He directly relates the Passover and the idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread or of being unleavened from the wickedness. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival," he says. "Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." When Christ delivers us, he's been sacrificed for us. He's been sacrificed for all of our sin, all of our wickedness, all of our idolatry that we've ever done from the moment we were born, all the time that we've lived in this land of Egypt that we live in. Why would we let leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, stay amongst us? He says, get it out. And get it out quickly. God's people need God's leaven. They need God's leaven. We get the reason for observing the feast in verse 17. It says, "For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations." Now, those who will go out are called the hosts. The hosts. Back in chapter 7, Yahweh called them my hosts. Hosts being a term for an army. God is delivering out of Egypt his army, the army of the Lord, by God's hosts, his people. And it's generational. We'll see it in Numbers. How Numbers frames it is Numbers says, you know, there's this first generation host that comes out of Egypt, and then they rebel. The leaven wasn't out of them. And then there's a second generation host or second generation army that gets to go into the promised land. You see, when they leave to a new land, they are to be a new people for the Lord, getting new leaven that they're going to obtain where? Not from Egypt, not taking with them. But what do you do when you have leaven, right? I'm not a baker, okay? So I'm pretty sure this is how it works. You know, you got some dough, it's got some leaven in it. You take that, and then, you know, if you were living in this time, you know, you can't just go to the store and get those little packets of leaven, you know, or the little yeast things, and you know, they didn't have Walmart. And so you take a little bit of that dough and you put it in with all the new, and then that leaven spreads in it, right? But if you leave Egypt with absolutely no leaven to pass on to the next lump of dough, what do you got to do? You got to start all new. And where are you going to start all new at? In the promised land. He goes, I got my kingdom, this promised land. I have new leaven for you. The leaven of the kingdom is good, but the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes is bad. That is, as we'll see, by the way, why I believe in Revelation we see new plagues happen, and why in Revelation Israel is framed as the new Egypt, because the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes has infected the people of Israel in Jesus' time. And God, through the plagues, is delivering his people from that. But that's maybe a topic for a different day. When they leave the land, they need new leaven. It's critical that it isn't passed on to future generations, because the leaven of Egypt represents all of that wickedness that might infect the people, just as in 1 Corinthians. See, Christ is our Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread should not Christ is our Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread should not is not held how it was prior to Christ, because Christ has fulfilled it. Christ is the substance. In him we get the substance, deliverance from wickedness, deliverance not only from the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. And yet, the reality is still true. He has removed the leaven of malice and evil, as 1 Corinthians 5 says, and therefore we ought to make sure that us in the church, as the church of Christ, that we are removing that leaven from amongst us. We no longer have to sin. In Christ we are new. We are taken out of the domain of darkness and into his light. We are a new people represented in the bread of communion. We are reminded each week that as we come to the communion table, that Christ has removed the leaven of wickedness from us and is now working in us the leaven of his kingdom. You don't have to sin. I don't know how many times I've said this to Christians who have grown up in the church, and they're just blown away by the phrase, you don't have to sin. That thing that you are struggling with over and over again, every day, every week, that sin that you keep going back to, that you think, well, this is just what it is. It's just going to have to, you don't have to do it anymore. Christ has set you free. Look, if you're in Christ, look down. The shackles you think are on your wrists of that sin, they're unlocked. You have put them back on your wrists. There is no lock anymore. Christ has died. He is your Passover. He has delivered you. Well, how? How? We get to how now. What was happening here in this section is that it's telling us God has a plan to deliver us. Christ is our Passover, and he delivers us. Now there's a little bit of application here in this final section, 21 to 28. And the point here is this: trust only and totally in Christ, our Passover. Moses turns to the people and he says, hey, all the firstborns are going to die. Trust only and totally in this one thing. Kill the Passover lamb, put the blood on your doorposts. Stay inside. Kill the lamb. Put the blood on your doorposts. Stay inside. There's some more details to it, but that's the basic essence of it, right? And so there's two applications here. Here's the first Passover, and here's the continual remembrance. And so likewise, I want to give you two applications. Be covered by the Passover blood, and be reassured by the Passover memorial. Let's talk about the first. Be covered by the Passover blood. We spoke briefly about the lamb's blood, but here a few more details are given. They are to apply the blood by putting the blood in a basin and dipping hyssop into it, and then sprinkling it or touching it onto the doorway, on the two lintels and on the on two doorposts and on the lintel across the top. They passed then under and through that blood, and then they stayed inside. But it wasn't as if this blood was some sort of superstitious mechanism happening, as if the destroyer, you know, this angel of death comes and is like, oh, blood, ah, you know, I can't go in there. That's, you know, I might do that. If I saw blood on your doorpost, I'm probably not coming in your house. I'll just let you know if you invite me over. But that's not the way it is for the angel here. The blood was a sign to the destroyer that the lamb had already died in the place of the firstborn. See, blood signifies atonement. That atonement has already been made. If we looked at Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it tells it pretty clearly. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Okay? And the use of hyssop points not just to atonement, but to cleansing. As we see in Psalm 51, David writes, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So it's not just this simple existence of blood or the work of sprinkling it that matters. Imagine with me how this conversation went. Now, this is not in the text, but hopefully it'll illustrate a point. Imagine how this goes. Moses tells them these instructions. The elders turn to Moses. They go, okay, wait, hold on. So Moses, let me get this straight. An angel of death is going to come through the camp tonight. Kill all the firstborns in all the land. Moses is, right. That's what I said, yep. And Moses, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to kill a spotless lamb a year old and then put the blood on our doorposts? Moses says, yeah. You got it. That's right. That's what you're supposed to do. And then, Moses, and then we're supposed to go inside and eat this meal quickly, like with our shoes on and our belts on and the whole deal. And he goes, yeah, you got it. Perfect. You're doing good. That's right. And they say, now when we do that, everyone else's firstborns are going to die, but ours aren't. Yeah, that's right. And then they say, no, wait a second. Even though we've participated in all of the idolatrous things that these Egyptians have participated in, even though we've committed the same sins that they've committed, what you're telling me is if I trust God's word and his promise and this blood, and I do what he says, that my household, that my son will be saved. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. They sacrificed the lamb and they sprinkled the blood because they trusted God. They trusted God, that God would save them. It wasn't some sort of superstitious mechanism as if the blood itself did something, but it showed forth, it signified to the angel, here is a home, here is a household, here are people who trust God and his deliverance. By faith they obeyed, and their faith was credited as righteousness. It says in Hebrews 11:28, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. They trusted in Christ. The mere visible sprinkling of blood could not produce this effect any more than the mere sprinkling of water in baptism can produce an effect. It is made effective through faith in the finished work of Christ. And all this signifies that Christ's blood has atoned where ours was owed, and that by his blood we may be washed clean of our sins. So the first application is this: don't trust in anything else. Trust totally and only in Christ our Passover and be covered by his blood. The second application that I want to bring forth is this: be reassured by the Passover memorial. The blood, it says, was a sign to the angel, but it was also a sign to the people. Did you notice that? It was also a sign to the people. It was something tangible that they could look at and they could say, he said, sprinkle the blood on the door. I see the blood sprinkled on the door. We're going to be okay. It was not trust in their action of sprinkling the blood. And yet, God condescended to care for them enough to give them a visible reminder of his promise to reassure them that he would keep his word, that their firstborns wouldn't die. Likewise, when we're baptized, we do a thing. We get wet. But this is a sign and a reassurance to us of God's promises, which he gives by faith. It is not a sign of something that I am doing. It's not a sign of my promise. It's a sign of God's work and God's promise. It's not about me. It's about what God does. And when they enter the promised land, they were to keep the Passover memorial. They were to take a lamb for their household and eat it. They do basically all the things except didn't need to sprinkle the blood again. That part was done. And when the kids asked about it, wait, Dad, why again are we doing this? Why every year on the 14th day of the first month do we do this meal that is different than every other day, 365 days, every other day of the year? The parents are to use that as an opportunity to tell them what the Lord had done for them in Egypt and how he had delivered them and how he had made them a people and how he had delivered them from the wickedness, the leaven of Egypt and their sin and brought them into a promised land, how he kept his promises to them after 430 years. Likewise, friends, just as Christ fulfilled the Passover, so too the Passover memorial is fulfilled in communion. Communion fulfills multiple Old Testament meals, but Passover is a big piece of that. Christ took the cup of that last Passover meal, right? And he said, this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, atoned, cleansed. And it's a tangible and edible reminder that reassures us that he really has delivered us and that he is a God who keeps his promises. And it is also a covenant memorial to God, reminding him of his promises. Just as the blood was a reminder to the people, was a sign to the people and to the angels, so too, when we come to the communion meal, it is a memorial, it is a remembrance to God. It's a thing that we do to remind God of his promises, and it's a thing that we do in order for God to remind us of his promises. Now, some will say that in verse 26, when it talks about the kids' question, that indicates that kids did not eat the Passover meal until they were able to ask that, until they asked that question. The kids didn't eat that Passover meal until they asked why we did this, and then once they asked the question and you gave them the answer and they knew it, then they were able to eat the Passover meal. But and that is oftentimes used to justify that until kids can ask the right questions and know the right answers, that they shouldn't come to communion either. But I want to just point out that is simply not what this text says. The lamb is selected according to how many in the household? All in the household. The question about the service came precisely because they were participating in the service. They were eating the meal, and then they asked, why are we eating this meal? Well, son, let me tell you why we are eating this meal. Participation is part of what discipled kids in its meaning, and yet it wasn't mere participation either. It wasn't as if, well, just do it and it doesn't really matter. No, it was participation that leads to explanation. It was both the action of eating and the action of explaining that were to work together to form the child into the faith that they were to have in Yahweh. And so, we here at Proclaim allow any baptized child, any baptized person to participate in communion. And some disagree with that, and they have arguments for their position. But my point here this morning is only to say that this passage is not a valid argument against it. They may have other valid arguments, but this is not one. Well, the passage ends with the people obeying all the Lord had commanded. Their obedience didn't earn them their deliverance in Egypt. Rather, they trusted God's promise that he would deliver them and that he would deliver them by the sacrifice and blood of this lamb. Because they had faith in the true God, they obeyed the Passover ordinance. And when midnight struck and when Moses went out into the land and he called down the plague and the angel went through house to house, their firstborns were saved. But I wonder what the atmosphere was in each house. Just stop and think about that for a second. You're sitting there, eating this meal, finishing it up, and you know that at midnight, every firstborn is going to die. But you put the blood on your doorpost. I wonder what the atmosphere was like in every household. I wonder if some would have been at ease and others would have sat nervously holding their firstborns. I wonder if some would have been at ease, but others sat nervously because they were firstborns, waiting for the clock to strike 12:01. But friends, it wasn't calm nerves that saved them. Whether they were nervous or whether they were at ease, it was Christ our Passover that saved them. And so the question comes to us. Do you fear the midnight hour when the clock strikes the end of your life and you come face to face with Christ on his throne? Do you fear that moment? Are you nervous about that, or are you relaxed? I want you to know that on your own, you deserve death and judgment. But Christ the Passover has already been sacrificed. And he has promised that for anyone who trusts in him, he has passed over them. They will not come into judgment, and they have no reason to fear. And so whether you are at ease or whether you are nervous about that moment, I want you to know that the state of your nerves does not have one iota a difference on whether or not you'll be delivered. It is wholly and totally about whether or not you have faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done. But if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then the Lord is good and he wants you to be reassured of it. He doesn't want you to sit nervously. He wants you to be at ease. And that's why he gives us this table that we participate in. If you're not in his house, under his blood, then get in his house by faith. If you are in his house, stay in his house, come to his table, be reminded and reassured of the promise that his son has delivered you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,